Good evening. It's a joy to be here with you tonight. What a great privilege we have to be united together and to go to God and to hear from Him in His Word. And so I'd invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We'll be reading from chapter 4 in Ephesians. And you can find that on page 1244 in the Sanctuary Bible if you grabbed one of those on your way in. And since we're going to be starting pretty much in the middle of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it would be helpful for us to take a minute to orient ourselves to the rest of his letter. At this point in this epistle, Paul has revealed some fundamental and deep truths of the Christian faith. He's exalted God. He's praised all three persons of the Godhead, both Father and Son, as well as the Holy Spirit. And he's given him praise for the work that he's done in our salvation. And Paul's made clear in no uncertain terms that it is by God's grace alone, through our faith alone, that we have salvation in Christ. He's also explained that the mystery of the gospel, that which was first given to Israel, that which was declared in the Old Testament, was ultimately revealed in Christ. And the mystery being that men of all nationalities, both Jew and Gentile, have been reconciled to each other, to God as well. And Paul has assured us that each person of the church is a vital member of God's kingdom work, and that each person is being knit together like a joint in the body. And all of this, Paul says, is that we might know the love of God toward us. And what follows our passage tonight is chapters 5 and 6, in which Paul goes into a list of exhortations. He gives us two chapters describing how we are to live as Christians. He gives us both general exhortations and specific exhortations. And so what we have in this passage tonight, in these eight verses, is really the pivot point. It's the fulcrum, or the hinge, on which Paul swings from doctrine to exhortation, from the indicative to the imperative. And so Paul wants us to be sure that as we aim to live a life worthy of the call with which we were called, that we're starting from a position of faith. He wants us to make sure that as we pursue a life of holy living, a life of righteousness, that we're going in the right direction. And so now I invite you to give your attention to God's holy word. It is infallible. It's inerrant. It's inspired. It's the only rule we have for faith in life. Hear now God's word, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So far, the reading of God's word. May he be pleased to bless it, and may he be pleased to bless the preaching of his word as well. Let us go to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are a poor and needy people. And you know this. And you love us. And you care for us. And you feed us. You feed us with your word. Father, we pray that you would do so tonight, that you would pour out your spirit here among us, that you would bless the study that I've done on this passage, that it would be a soothing balm to our hearts. Father, we pray this for Christ's sake, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, if you predicted that on January 2nd, the preacher would preach about resolutions, you were right. And if you worshiped at College Hill this morning, this isn't the first sermon that you've heard about resolutions. I guess sometimes it's just easier to be predictable. Well, my guess is that all of us at some point in our life have made a resolution. And whether it's a new year, a new job, a new school, or a new diet, all of us at some point have resolved to be better, to do better. Resolutions are universal to mankind. And that's because, on some level, all people recognize that they are not who they should be. And so resolutions give us a sense of hope. They give us an optimism about the future. They provide a much needed opportunity for change. But if I also had to guess, I'd say that most of us have fallen short of our resolutions. Most of us have had times in our lives where we told ourselves we would do one thing, but we did another. We told ourselves we wouldn't eat that next dessert, but we just couldn't help ourselves. And we promised ourselves, we even promised other ones, that this year we'll get up every single morning and we'll go jogging. And most of us, well, myself certainly, haven't lasted very long in those types of resolutions. And just as much as new resolutions bring us hope and they bring us excitement, a failed resolution brings disappointment and discouragement. And enough failed resolutions can lead us into a time of resignation, a state of despondency. But the writer of this letter knows this. Paul knows what it's like to do the things that he promised himself he wouldn't do. He knows what it's like to not do the things that he told himself he would do. And so Paul doesn't want to discourage us in chapters 5 and 6 as he tells us how to live the Christian life. But rather, he wants to encourage us. He wants to encourage us in the faith. And so he wants us to pursue change the only way that we can. And that's the Christian way. And Paul doesn't want us to read chapters 5 and 6 as a list of resolutions, as a list of do's and don'ts, things we can and can't do. Not simply as that. The law is to be followed. But Paul, in this passage, gives us a preliminary resolution, if you will. It's as if he's saying, you really only have one resolution as a Christian. And it's your final resolution. And that is to become what you already are in Christ. You must resolve to become who you already are in Christ. And Paul gives us three helpful reminders in our passage tonight. He tells us, remember who you were. And he tells you, remember who you are. And finally, he says, remember the one who changed you. Well, our charge for change comes in verse 17. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." But Paul does not mince words, does he? Several things are clear from this statement, the first of which is that Paul is not speaking by his own authority. He's convinced. And so you need to be convinced that God commands you to change. God commands us to change. He doesn't want us to stay the same. The second thing that's clear is that your change must be visible to others. Sinclair Ferguson helpfully notes that you can often distinguish an individual by the way he walks long before you can recognize his face or his other features. Now, the Bible uses this term, your walk, to describe the way that you live your life, the outward behavior that is manifested in your life as a Christian. Just this morning, as Melanie and I were crossing Penn Avenue on our way to come up here to College Hill, I looked down the street about a quarter of a mile, and I saw a young woman who runs past our apartment every day, and she has a very distinguished gait. She runs with her arms flailing and her legs going every which direction, and she reminds me of an antelope. I don't really know how an antelope runs, but for some reason that's how I think of her. And so I turned and I looked at her and I said, "Mel, look, there's your friend." And she looked and she said, "Yep, sure enough, that's her." Long before we could tell who she was, just by the way that she ran. And so in that very way, others should be able to tell that you are a Christian by the way that you live your life. The third observation about Paul's introductory statement seems rather obvious, but it should be mentioned. And it's this. Paul's writing to people who are still living in a manner which is not consistent with the Christian religion. Almost certainly in Ephesus at that time, there were new believers coming into the church. The church was expanding rapidly. There would have been those who had recently come to faith in Christ who needed to be taught how it is to live the Christian life. They needed to be told to put away their former manner of living and to follow Christ, to not walk as the rest of society walks. But it seems likely that Paul was not just writing to the new believers, but also to those who were mature in the faith. To those who needed encouragement after years of faithfulness. Paul knows well that the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And he knows that those who are nearing the end need encouragement just as much, if not more, as those who are just starting out. And so these words, all of the words of the Bible, are applicable to all of us. Well, Paul has established that all Christians are in the process of changing. They're in a process of sanctification. And it's clear that this is the result of a fundamental change which has already taken place in the life of the believer. The implication in verse 17 is that all of us were Gentiles at one point in our life. That before we were in Christ, we were in the world. And for some of us, this was very recent. And some of us can reflect on what it was like to live a life outside of Christ. We can remember the way that we used to live, and we can compare that to the way that we're called to live now. But some of us have been Christians as long as we can remember, since childhood. But all of us, whether we're brand new Christians or whether we're mature in the faith, are in a process, a lifelong process of changing that started when we became Christians, and it continues until the day that we die. And Paul calls this putting off the old man and putting on the new man in verses 22 and 24. And while visible change is the main thrust of this passage, Paul focuses our attention primarily on the inner man. It's clear to Paul that any true change in our life, any action that can really be called Christian living, must come from a changed inner man, that which the Bible calls our mind, our heart, or our soul. The first thing that Paul notes about the mind of the unbeliever is that it's in a state of futility. There's a pointlessness to life outside of Christ. King Solomon says it's striving after the wind. Here is a man who had the most powerful throne in the known world. He had an abundance of riches. He had wisdom beyond all imagination. And yet in the end, he says it's vanity. Life outside of Christ could not satisfy him. And this type of futility leads many into despair. You don't have to look far to find people who are desperate in this life, who are looking for solutions, who are looking for answers to what ails their heart. But friends, if you're in Christ, that isn't you. Your mind is not characterized by futility. Your mind should be filled with hope. You know that life isn't pointless. And specifically, you know that your life isn't pointless. You know the end toward which you are striving. You know that God created you to live in communion with Him, to enjoy Him forever. Friends, you know that God is good. And you know that the change that He calls you to is good. You know that He's making you into the image of His Son. And furthermore, that appeals to you. Friends, this is your hope. This is where you start on your Christian walk. There are three questions which every philosophy tries to answer. Who is man? What is his problem? And what is his solution? The unbeliever doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know that he's been created in the image of God, created to live and to walk with God, to enjoy His presence. And he doesn't know what his problem is. He doesn't know that the ultimate problem he has, the true problem he has, the only real problem he has, is his alienation from God. That which has been caused by his own ignorance, his own hard heart. And so, of course, he doesn't know what his solution is. Paul says that his understanding has been darkened in verse 18. But friends, that's not you. Your understanding has been enlightened. The fundamental problem for man is that he hates God. And so if you're here tonight, if you're here and you know that you have a problem, it seems like you have many problems, probably. If you're here because you're seeking an answer to your problems, you should ask yourself, what is my attitude toward God? Have I embraced God? Have I embraced His Word? Have I embraced God's Son? Or are you still rejecting him? That's the question you need to ask yourself. And if you're still keeping God at arm's length, you should know that it's not too late to embrace him. But you should also know that someday it will be. Paul tells us what happens to those who continue to reject God. In verse 19, he says that they become callous. Another translation says that they are beyond feeling. The sense of guilt, the little voice inside your head that says, this is right and this is wrong, becomes quiet. It becomes softened. Sin no longer looks like sin. The moral barometer is no longer God's word, but it is the word of men. Those who reject God exchange the truth for a lie. They no longer see their need for God, but rather they see their need as the fulfillment of their fleshly desires. Verse 19 says that they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the case for the believer. If you believe that Christ died for your sins on the cross and that God raised him from the dead, you will not become callous. In fact, you will be the exact opposite. You will grow more sensitive to sin. You will understand the depths of your heart that sin has affected. And friends, this is a good thing. It's a sign that the Lord is working in your life. But there's a danger. There's a danger. You see, the temptation is to stay here. The temptation is to become acutely aware of your sin, to notice it day after day after day, to promise yourself you're going to change, you're going to be better, you want to follow Christ, that's what I'm going to do. And that's where you stay. And the danger is that this is discouraging. And that you will become discouraged. Perhaps some of you are there tonight. Perhaps you're overwhelmed with your sin, bogged down, not sure if you can live this Christian life the way that God calls you to live it. And the truth is that you can't. See, this is a common trap for the Christian, and it's a snare of the devil. He wants you to keep staring in the mirror at yourself. He wants you to loathe who you see. He wants you to remember who you were before Christ, and he wants you to believe that you have not changed. In fact, he'll try to convince you that you have regressed in your Christian walk. If this is you, ask yourself this question. Ask yourself if you have forgotten about the one who changed you. Maybe you're trying to live the Christian life without Christ. And we all do that from time to time, don't we? And it's miserable. It's impossible. Well, let's go back to the text. After Paul describes the downward spiral of the unbeliever, he declares, "But that is not the way you have learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." It's a bit of a smart comment. Paul seems to be begging the question. He wants the reader to confirm his faith in the Lord. He knows who he's talking to. Paul's convinced of the Ephesians' faith. He praised God for their faith in chapter 2. He knows he's writing to Christians. But he wants them to know who he's writing to. He needs them to be convinced of who it is that saved them. He needs to be convinced of the power of the Lord. And isn't this what we need more than anything else? Isn't it so often the case that when we're stuck in life, when we're desperate, when we don't know which way to go, we remember the Lord. We remember what He's done for us. And things look different. Life seems manageable. We're able to reflect on the ways that God has changed us. And we can face every day differently. We can face every day with optimism. Why is it? Why is it that so often all we need to be reminded of is Christ? Verse 21 tells us that if we are in Christ, it's because we have heard about Him and we're taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. The Greek in this verse is a bit tricky. It's not that easy to translate. Several translations have it rendered differently, but the sense is the same in all of them. The sense is that Christ is absolutely integral to our Christian walk. As one commentator says, Christ is not only the teacher and the subject, but the very classroom in which we learn. If you're going to learn, if you're going to grow in your Christian walk, you must be convinced of your need for Christ. And as you resolve to be who you already are in Christ, you need to remember the one who changed you. The Christian lives life differently than the unbeliever. The unbeliever makes a list of resolutions and promises to be better, promises to do better. But the Christian walks hand in hand with the living God, who guides him as a loving father, helping him to grow in the very image of his Son, in true righteousness and holiness. The Ten Commandments are not 10 steps to be your best self. They are God's perfect and holy law. And they act as a mirror which convicts you of your need for Christ. In God's perfect wisdom, He uses that which alienates you from Him. That's your sin. He uses your sin to point you to His Son. Obedience is important to God. He calls us to obey. He commands us to obey. We are supposed to obey God. But more than anything, God wants your heart. And He wants all of it. You must give your heart to God if you are to become who you already are in Christ. And you can give your heart to God because He has changed you. Remember who you were. You were a Gentile. You walked in the futility of your mind. Your life was pointless. You were darkened in your understanding. You didn't know who you were. You didn't know what your problem was, and you certainly didn't know what your solution was. You were a slave to your own greedy desires. Remember who you are. You're a child of God. You know the purpose for which you were created. And so you have hope. You know that this is just a journey. You know that your ultimate problem has already been solved by Christ. You're no longer alienated from God, but you have been adopted. You are part of His family. And all that you do, above all else, remember the one who changed you. Remember Jesus. Remember Jesus because He is the beginning and the end. He is the author and perfecter of your faith. He is the Alpha and He is the Omega. Friends, He's your teacher. He's the Word. He's God's very Word. He is the one whom God sent to reveal Himself to us. And He's the subject. He's the one we study. He's the one who lived a perfect and righteous life. He's our mentor. He's the one we follow after. The Gospels declare His wisdom. But He's also the very realm in which we exist. If you believe in Christ, it's because you're in Christ. It's because you're united to Him. And He gives you His Spirit, and He enables you to live the Christian life. Remember Christ and enjoy Him. That's the very reason for which you were created. Enjoy Christ now, and you will glorify Him in all that you do. I'd like to leave you with the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Let's respond to God's word by singing Psalm 1A. And as we sing to God, as we recognize that Christ is the righteous one, that in Him we are planted by the streams, that we will be nourished by God's Spirit, and that in season our leaves will bear fruit. Let us sing praise to our God, Psalm 1A.